We're going to have to invent a pulpit that comes up out of the floor or something. Wouldn't that be nice? Push a button, it just comes up. Yeah. And then we'll invent pews that come rolling forward on a conveyor belt. So you sit in the back, you end up in the front. That's consistent with the scriptures, remember. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Isn't that right? So the back row becomes the front row, and the front row becomes the back row. That's cool. How are you this morning? Is God good? Well, thank the worship team for the leader leading us in worship this morning. Thank you very much. That was beautiful. My life was touched. My heart was touched by the music this morning. It's probably been about 30 years, even though I show on my service record only 27 years of pastoral ministry. I began, I guess, as a layperson, as a unpaid youth pastor of a large church in Central California. And that was sort of what I cut my teeth on and eventually became a paid pastor. But I remember very clearly, as if it were yesterday, when I had my little conversation with God 30-some years ago, when I said that I would be willing to serve Him. I've been reminded of that over the years. It's been quite a trip. There's been joys, and there have been sorrows, and there's been anxieties, and there's been amazement. There's been the raising up and the breaking down. All of that comes with serving God. So often we get this idea that serving God is just, you know, going to be a joy ride, and it's just going to be all wonderful. And the fact is that if we dedicate our lives to following Christ, to being disciples of Christ, that often it can be strenuous, it can be very anxiety-ridden, and yet through all of that, God is always good. I have never, ever, even though maybe for a fleeting moment I've said, well, I can do without this, I have always gone back and said, you know, God is good throughout my life, the highs and the lows and the valleys and the mountains. God has always been good. This morning, we look specifically at Matthew chapter 20. And there are a number of wonderful passages of Scripture that I could draw my remarks from. But obviously, we would be in the book of Matthew probably for the next 10 years if I narrowed everything down and went completely through each story. But the one in particular that I would like to talk about this morning is found in Matthew chapter 20, beginning with verses 20 on through to 28. But before we dive into that particular segment of the chapter, I would like for us to remember that just prior to that, verses 17 through 19, is an interesting prophecy. It's actually Jesus prophesying about His own death. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has reminded His disciples of His mission. But He says it more clearly here than in any other time in His journey with them. And I would like to read it, because to me, I am amazed and I am shocked that the disciples didn't get it. Because if you read it in today's context, we get it. But let's read it real quickly here as we look at God's Word. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them," and this is very significant because He didn't say it in the context of a sermon. He didn't say it just in passing. He literally took the disciples aside physically. That's how I get it. Physically, He took them aside and He said, "Listen, I've got something I need to tell you. You need to listen to this." And here's what He had to say to them. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," which is what He called Himself, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law." They knew who they were. They were constantly following Jesus around and harassing Him and hounding Him. "And they will condemn Him to death, and will turn Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged." And it was pretty obvious who the Gentiles were. They were the ones were ruling over the Israelites. Most of them wore big helmets and iron steel armor and swords, and they were the oppressors of Israel during this time, the Romans. And listen to this, he will be flogged and crucified, and they well knew what crucifixions were all about. There was plenty of that going on. That was just a normal run-of-the-mill, everyday type thing going on around Jerusalem. The Romans were great at persecuting and crucifying people. But, listen to this, on the third day, he will be raised to life. Now, it's in the context of this saying, of this prophecy. Jesus is prophesying about his own betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. Now, was that clear? Did you get it from the reading of that? It's pretty clear, isn't it? I don't think there's ifs, ands, and buts. There's no guessing. Jesus clearly said, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. But in the excitement of the moment, the disciples didn't hear what Jesus was saying. You see, Jesus was at the very peak of his ministry. Hundreds and thousands of people had heard his sermons. Hundreds and thousands of people had followed him from town to town, from village to village, and they had seen the miracles that he had performed in those various places. And they had heard his preaching, they had heard his words and his counsel. But Israel was ready for a change. They were tired of the Roman oppression. They wanted their own independence. Israel longed for God's blessing once again. They longed for that blessing. They longed to have the independence that they once had. The third reason that there was much excitement during this time of year was that Passover was about to take place. And this was a time when all of Israel gathered together in Jerusalem. People from many different countries would travel for months to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This was a high point in the year for all Israelites. This was a time when they were reminded that God had delivered them from the slavery in Egypt, that God had taken them in by his mighty and miraculous hand, had taken them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And Jesus finds himself in the company of his disciples. And by the way, I would like you to take note that this is not just the 12. When it talks about the disciples, it was a much larger group. It wasn't just the 12. There were the relatives and the families of the disciples. There were the friends. There were hundreds who followed Jesus, who really ought to be considered as his disciples, just as we are today considered the disciples of Jesus Christ. It was a much bigger group. And the boys, of course, were getting restless. There was a lot of pushing and shoving. There was a lot of posturing by the 12 disciples as to who was really more important in Jesus' coming kingdom. Who would be the leaders? Who would be the princes of the kingdom? You see, the disciples, they sensed that something important was about to take place. Jesus needed to make his disciples understand what was the true nature of the kingdom? What was the true mission of his kingdom? And so we sense, really, that there's a sense of confusion in the camp. The disciples and the crowds were focused on one expectation, and that was that Jesus was going to deliver them from the power and the rule of the Roman Empire. That somehow, miraculously, he would bring this about. And so there was tremendous excitement and anticipation. And Jesus, on the other hand, was living out the harsh reality of his kingdom and his mission. And oh, how he wanted his disciples to understand what it was all about. Oh, how he longed for his closest friends, his disciples, to understand that he was not here to establish some earthly kingdom, but really he was here to bring about the redemption of all humanity. And so he finally calls them aside and he blurts it out, the passage that we just read. He says, listen, guys, I want you to concentrate. Hello, look here, I'm telling you something. I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be resurrected. Jesus was standing in the shadow of the cross, and that shadow was looming up bigger, bigger than ever. You know, if you read this passage of Scripture, you realize that the disciples were pretty much stone deaf. Totally deafened. There's really no reaction, at least it's not recorded for us here. You don't hear them saying, well, oh Lord, you know, how could that be? Matthew doesn't seem to record that. You know, if you really spend a moment in contemplation and meditation of this particular time period in Jesus' life and the life of his disciples, it really should have been a time of revival, shouldn't it? This should have been a time when the disciples rallied around Jesus and said, listen, you know, we understand what's going to happen. We've read the prophecies in the Old Testament. We understand that you're here and your mission is to bring salvation to all humanity. And the only way that can take place is for you to die on a cross and to be resurrected. We understand, Jesus. And so knowing that, we are here. We're here for you through the hard times and the good times. And yes, even if it means right to the cross, we're willing to go with you, Jesus. Imagine what a different story we would be reading today. And yet, as I said before, they were deaf. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how powerful and overwhelming the human will is? Isn't it amazing that our own desires and our own paradigms and our own will, it tends to sometimes blind us and to deafen us to the realities of the world that we live in? We want to live for God, but we're going to do it our way. We become so confident in our own convictions and become deaf to the words of our Lord speaking to our hearts. It's been said that we often show our ignorance of God by the very way that we go about serving Him. And then we wonder why we're confused and why we don't understand what's happening in our lives. Jesus wasn't promising the disciples that when they went up to Jerusalem that everything was going to be wonderful. He was trying to tell them, listen, the reality of being a disciple is that there's going to be suffering, there's going to be hardship. Yes, and there may even be, yes, there will be death. Oswald Chambers, a gentleman that I've been enjoying, once again, I've read his work before, but I'm reading through his book again. He says, the greatest crisis of our lives is not the surrender of our external life, but the surrender of our will. Isn't that the truth? In reality, isn't that what we struggle the most with? It's the surrendering of the will. And so here in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus has just laid on his disciples. He said, listen, this is what's going to happen to me. And the immediate response, listen, the response is that Mrs. Zebedee comes up to Jesus, the mother of two of the disciples, and she says, I need a favor. Here Christ has just laid before the disciples the reality of what he's going through in his heart and in his mind. And they're saying, hey, we need you to do a favor, Jesus. And here it is. Beginning with, if you want to read, starting with chapter 20, and she says, She knelt down before Jesus and asked a favor of him, and Jesus said, "What is it you want?" And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right hand, the other at your left hand, in your kingdom. Make them princes. Give them a title. Make them important. I want my sons to be powerful. I want my sons to have the authority so that I can kind of ride along in the shadow of their lives. I want to benefit from their lives and the power in there and the wealth in their lives." And she's still clinging to the earthly notion of monarchies and kingdoms and armies and palaces and all the glory that came along with that. And Jesus, of course, he picks up on this. He senses the ambitious pride that blinds the disciples to the realities of his mission. Christ wants them to understand that the only distinction in the kingdom is the distinction of service. The only distinction in the kingdom of heaven is the distinction of service. And so he turns to the disciples. Pick up the story again. He says, verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking." And then he asks a question in response. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" That's a question I think that we can ask ourselves this morning. Christianity without discipleship is not Christianity. When you become a Christian, you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the reality of discipleship is that in discipleship we learn to serve. And as I look at this passage of Scripture, I see it divided into three different forms or different types of service. The first is the service of suffering. Jesus says, "Listen, can you take this cup that I'm about to drink? Are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to take that cup and to drink that cup? Are you able?" he says. And what is their response? Without even thinking, their response is what? "Yeah, well, of course we can. Of course we can." They had no idea. They had no conception whatsoever of what they were saying. They were willing to do whatever they needed to do to be on the left hand or the right hand of the throne, the kingdom of heaven. And they had no idea what that really meant. But they would soon find out. "Yes, we can," they said. And then Jesus said to them, and this is prophetic. Once again, Jesus is prophesying. He says, "You will indeed drink from my cup." You will indeed drink from my cup. Part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is in serving. And part of serving is in suffering. You know, something we don't really talk a lot about, do we? Suffering to us is our car broke down and we had to take it to the mechanic, and that's suffering. Or, you know, there was no hot water for my shower this morning, so I had to take a cold shower. Or, you know, I mean, you just make a list of things that we talk about and we complain about and we worry about. Oh, there's oil coming up in the ocean down in the Gulf. There's a lot of suffering. Yes, true, there is suffering. The world is full of suffering. All around us we see suffering. And it's easy for us to get this notion that everything that we see that is suffering is service, when in reality it's not. It's part of living in this world, of a world that is full of sin, a world that is full of pain, a world that is full of death and dying, sorrow and sadness. A reality that we live with every day. The fact is that we live in a world that is crumbling around us. It's getting old. This whole planet's getting old. thank God for people who are willing to try to somehow help maintain it, to keep it from falling apart under our feet. I'm thankful for those who are concerned with our environment, for those who care. We all need to care. But the suffering that Jesus is talking about is not the average, everyday type of suffering. The suffering that Jesus is talking about to his disciples is a suffering that is directly connected with discipleship. And all of the disciples, except Judas, all of them drank of that cup. All of them suffered as disciples. The second dynamic, the second service that we're called to as disciples is the service of ministry. You know, a lot of us say, well, okay, you know, that's fine. We'll let the pastor do it. I will let the head elder do it, or the deacons, or the deaconesses, or, you know, someone that... But, you know, I'm so busy with my life, I really don't have time to do this type of service. You know, the service of ministry. I was reminded, actually by several different authors as I was studying this particular passage of Scripture, that true dignity is found in loving service to others. True dignity. Now, that's just the opposite of what the world... The world says, listen, you're a dignified person if you can afford to have people waiting on you. You know, you're willing to pay for that. I want my homeboys with me. When I drive into town in my big black Hummer and I get out with all my bling on, I want them around me because it shows they're serving me. That makes me important. That makes me rich. That makes me powerful. That makes me wealthy. And Jesus says, no, that's not what it's all about. If you're a disciple, if you're following me, you will serve others. That would be like one of these wealthy people saying to his chauffeur, listen, get out, let me drive, you ride, okay? And when it comes to the time when, you know, it's time to eat, well, you sit at the table and let me cook the meal and serve it to you. You see, it's a direct reversal of the roles. And yet Jesus said, if you're my disciples, you will serve others. And so true dignity as a follower of Christ, true dignity as a disciple, is learning to serve others. Must have been pretty confusing to the disciples because they wanted just the opposite. They wanted to be on the left and the right-hand side. They wanted to be princes in the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to have all the wealth and all the everything lavished on them so that they could feel important. And Jesus said, no, that's not really what it's about. Whoever wants to become great among you must what? What does it say? Take a look at it. Verse 27. Verse 27. By the way, you can't read this any other way. It's pretty straightforward. As far as I'm concerned, it's clear. And whoever wants to be first, okay? Well, let's go back to verse 26. Whoever wants to be great among you must first be your servant. And then verse 27. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Well, how come? How come? You mean there's no special treatment? You mean when I become a disciple, I have to then lower myself to serving others? I have to become less important? I have to become undignified and become a slave and a servant? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Why? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. And he says that. Verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, listen to this, but to serve. He did not come to be served, but to serve. You did not become a disciple of Jesus to be served. You became a disciple to serve. The service of suffering, the service of ministry, and yes, maybe even the service of dying. Jesus outlines that very clearly because he points out that it is in his death that the lives of all humanity is ransomed. Jesus modeled for his disciples the true essence of what it means to be a disciple. He modeled for them and for all humanity the true distinguishing mark of the kingdom of heaven. That he was willing to shed his innocent blood for the sins of the world. One death so that all might live was his motto. He was not only going to talk about that, but he was going to live that and he was going to experience that. And the disciples were soon to find out what the kingdom of heaven was really all about. You see, the disciples thought they knew all there was to know about Jesus. They thought they knew what it meant to follow Jesus. That meant that they just kind of hung out with him and traveled around to different towns, sat with him, talked with him, lived with him. They thought, well, they were sacrificing. That was enough. That was what they felt they were called to do. They had even forsaken their families, many of them, to follow Jesus. And so somehow by doing that, they felt they were qualified for at least an acknowledgement and at least some credit in the future kingdom of heaven. Yeah. Little did they realize that very soon, the shocking realities of the cross would leave them in disarray. Little did they know that true conversion means the breaking at times of your own dreams, your own ideals, your own paradigms. Little did they know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ would spark a revival that would go worldwide, that throughout the ages, millions and millions and millions of people would choose to follow Jesus Christ and become disciples. And so here we sit today at Point Loma, disciples of Jesus Christ. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, if you claim to be a Christian, you are a disciple. And if you claim to be a disciple, then you are a servant to mankind. But so much needed to happen. So much had to happen before the disciples really understood, before the light went on in their head and they suddenly realized they had that aha moment. Oh, I see. And then Pentecost fell on them. Once they were willing to give their wills to God, once they were willing to give everything to God, yes, even their lives, then Pentecost fell and the Holy Spirit became the driving force and the driving power in their lives. And in their generation, the gospel of the kingdom went to all the world. One of my favorite authors, I've read his books a number of times and I keep coming back to them, is a man by the name of Erich Bonhoeffer. I've mentioned him before. A contemporary disciple. Even though he's passed away, he wasn't passed away, he was martyred. Erich Bonhoeffer was a great preacher, a great theologian during the time of Hitler's rule in Germany. And in fact, he was in America visiting a friend when the war broke out over there. And he loved his people, his German people, so much so that he was willing to go back in the face of danger and to minister to his German parishioners, to his country. And he told his friend Niebuhr, he said, listen, there's no reason. I need to go back because I have no right to serve my people unless I'm willing to serve them in suffering also. And truly, he was prophesying about his future, because it wasn't long before the Gestapo came and took him prisoner, because he was willing to stand up in the face of the evil of the Nazi regime. He was willing to speak out against Hitler. And because of that, he suffered. Because of that, he was thrown in prison. And because of that, he eventually lost his life. But he wrote some beautiful, beautiful words from his prison cell. I wanted to just share, because he truly understood the essence of discipleship, the total willingness to turn over his life to God, that God was in control of his life, regardless of what happened, that God would be in charge. He said, discipleship means adherence to Christ, and because Christ is the object of that adherence, it must take the form of discipleship. Christianity without living Christ, without the living Christ, inevitably Christianity without discipleship is Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. Let me read that again. Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. And Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. He was put in prison. He was kept in prison. And April 9th, 1945, he was executed in Buchenwald by the orders of Himmler himself. Just days before that prison was raided by our troops and people were set free. He was willing to pay the ultimate price for his discipleship and his service to his Lord Jesus Christ. What about us today? Are you willing to serve? Are you willing to follow in the footsteps of Jesus? So many people give lip service to that, but very few really understand the real consequences of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The disciples lived in the 11th hour of Jesus' ministry here on this earth. And because of their connection and their love for Jesus Christ, they were willing to pay the ultimate price, all of them. I'd like to suggest this morning that we live in the 11th hour of this world's history. Are we willing to pay the ultimate price of discipleship? That's a question that you'll have to ask yourself, and you'll have to answer that. God bless us as we continue to worship Him this morning.